I was in Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis, and Kidner says, "The foolishness of God is unexplored wisdom." Let me think of that quote. "The foolishness of God is unexplored wisdom." I thought it was a great line. That's with regard to this passage or this narrative specifically. Something I've noticed and I think is just always common, I think it's a reason for why, if you look at verse 1, it's a reason this is a test. After these things, God tested Abraham. It's a test because as human beings, you're just always shifting from the vertical to the horizontal. Everything around us just has so much gravitas. It has so much power in our lives. The most powerful relationships in your life, loving relationships, those relationships are incredibly strong, and they have the power to move you, to, in some ways, guide how you think, what you give your passion to, what your devotion is to, what your allegiance is to. So this is a test because for Abraham it's a test of a lot of things. We'll come to it, but it's obvious that God is directing his eyes back to God himself, and there's going to be just one verse that really captures what specifically he's being tested on and whether or not he's passed that test. There's kind of two, but there's really just one. So look for it as we read. There's just one little line that says that he's passed this test. Okay, and I'll read through this entire narrative. "After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah.'" I want to do this a little bit like Sunday school, so I ask you some questions, but starting only in the mid-20th century, people really began to pay attention to the literary structure of the Old Testament. I had a professor in seminary who wrote a book on this, a guy named Phil Long. But famously, there's a Hebrew scholar named Robert Alter, and he wrote a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And Alter would argue that when you get "take your son, your only son, the son that you love," it's just screaming at you. And that kind of a literary structure, it's telling you something that you want to stop and pay attention to what's being said there. And really, I think what the text is establishing is the profound power of that horizontal relationship. Not just any horizontal relationship, but there's a promise that the covenant would not just pass through Abraham's offspring, but through Isaac. So this is a huge deal. And so it just starts off, and this text is crazy. It's flat out crazy. And we're just going to talk about the craziness of it. Where's Moriah? Who knows? It is. It's the same as the Temple Mount. It's also the same as where the plague in, I think, 2 Chronicles was stopped in Jerusalem, Moriah. And what's that? The threshing floor. And it came to be emblematic of Calvary, right? So you've got, there's a lot of layers here. And, this is, of course, this whole account is a type of Christ, right? This is typology. We're not going to get into that. But you've got lots of layers here. So Moriah is not something you just want to blow by. This is, and of course, this is before Jerusalem is any kind of a deal at all to Jewish people. It's long before that. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day," so this is, it takes 3 days. I mean, what do you think about for 3 days on a journey to Moriah to sacrifice your son? On the third day, Sorry, I lost my place. Okay. The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." There's an argument based on the text in Hebrews, which we'll read in a second, that he really believes this. Either with Isaac alive or Isaac resurrected. But he really thinks they're both going to come back. "I'll come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." You can really hear the typology and all that phrasing. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That's terminology for sacrifice is all that is. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." There's that repeated literary form, right? No mistake. A little bit of what's called an inclusio there. There's some bookends to this. And you know, it's good to point out, there's on Abraham's side, he's entirely committed to this thing he's been told to do. He's entirely committed to obedience. On God's side, he's entirely committed to the safety of Isaac and to protecting Isaac. So you get that emphatic Abraham, Abraham, right, when he's stopping him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So there's a substitutionary offering, right? There's, again, the typology continues. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You know, again, they're on Moriah, references back to Calvary and so on. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." That's a phrase you get in the Old Testament. Why? It's a weird construction. You know, when we're angry with our kids, we never say that. "By myself I have sworn that I will spank you if you do that again." Why does God say it that way? "By myself I've sworn." Yeah, there's nothing higher. He has nothing to swear by but himself. His word is the highest possible thing. That's right. "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," same literary structure, "I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Promises, covenantal promises already made to Abraham. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This goes now all the way back to chapter 12, where we get that phrase. "Because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba, which is way down in the south. Dan to Beersheba, you know that phrase, right? Top to bottom. Here's Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." That's that notion that Abraham was prepared to believe that God would resurrect Isaac if he had killed him. So let me set this up a little bit. You know, right from the beginning, Abraham is told he's going to be a great nation back in chapter 12. And in 15:4, he's told your very own son shall be your heir. He doesn't know that's Isaac yet, but he knows it's going to be his own son. And then in 16, you get this interlude of doubt. This is Sarah. What happens there? What's the story there? What does Sarah say? What does she do? Anybody remember? She says her barrenness is from God. She says God has done this thing. It's her way of pitching the notion of, remember this, Hagar and Ishmael. There's no Ishmael yet, but she says basically, take my maidservant and we'll have a son by him. And so what's chapter 16 saying? What's the point of that? Why do you have this? I call it an interlude of doubt, but what's being said to us about, about us, about human nature, when Sarah does all that? And Abraham follows. Yeah, there's a, and I've thought this, trust and waiting go together. If you're, what's that? Yeah, it's trusting in his timing. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Trust and time, right? Those go together. You have to wait on him. So there's a trust issue. Yeah, what else is there? A lot of dynamics in that. Yeah, he's got a promise, and you have some rationalizing that you have to do. Well, if I have a son by this woman, that'll be my son. You know, so you can make that work if you have to. And I think we do that a lot. I think we force a lot of square pegs into round holes trying to make that rationalization work for us. What else happens in that?
Well, I'm at the point where I feel that I can't do it anymore, therefore it can't be done.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. It is getting late. These are not young people. Rationally speaking, by all the biology they know, this is getting undoable, and so practical or common sense grounds for doubt, right? I mean, there's common sense grounds for doubt through this whole thing. If you're following common sense, this thing's just off the chain. This whole narrative. So, and Abraham, what's he do? Man of iron in his backbone. No, he just follows. That's a common problem with men all through Scripture. They just follow. He's got a place he needs to stand here. He's not able to stand in it. And so Ishmael is born. And Ishmael is the father of, I would say, a tribe of people that I wonder if that won't be the ultimate showdown between people of God and the people of Ishmael. I don't know. And I don't want to be a scaremonger or a conspiracy theorist, but in a biblical framework, I sometimes wonder if that isn't the great battle at the end of history. So Hagar and Ishmael, but in 17:19, you get the promise of Isaac. He's not born yet. And the Lord says about this promised child, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And then 18:18, promise again that he'll be a mighty nation, and then in chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. All of these would have been great moments in Abraham's life, right? You know, God talks to you. You're not going to forget it. These are all the pinnacle moments in Abraham's life. There's this cumulative force, this momentum of all these promises, which culminate or climax in Isaac's birth. It's so obvious God has a plan. He has a purpose for Abraham and his son, and these are woven together with God's purposes for the world, right? Abraham's never just about Abraham. Abraham's always about blessing all the families of the earth. So that's going to happen also. There's this plan for Abraham and his family, but that plan extends to the ends of the earth, right? This is God's purpose in him. And so, there's this massive agenda. And then you get to 22 and he says, now take this kid and sacrifice him. It's a contradiction. It goes against everything God has said so far. It's irrational. Isaac can't be heir to the covenant and a sacrifice at the same time. It doesn't make any sense. You can't make sense of it outside of maybe that belief in resurrection, which, by the way, is not a common belief in Abraham's day. Remember, there's a debate amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Jews in Jesus' day don't believe in the resurrection, so resurrection is not like a commonly accepted thing. It would have been very exceptional. And finally, it's immoral. Pagans sacrifice their children. Worshippers of Baal sacrifice their children. But Abraham would have known that he was made in God's image and that God's image was sacred. That's the prohibition against murder. Why don't we murder? Because people are made in the image of God. You're destroying the image of God. By the way, all scriptural ethics work that way. They're not tied to us. They're tied to him. It's always on that vertical axis. Why do husbands and wives submit to each other? It's out of reverence for Christ. It's not because it makes your marriage work better. That's not the reason. It's because we care about Christ. So what's the one principle that's being upheld in this passage? What's the one thing? Did you find it? In chapter 22. What's that? Obedience. That's the second one. Yeah, fear. Yeah, the fear of God. It's 22:12. Now I know that you fear God. I think obedience is 18. I think it's verse 18. But what's that mean? Now I know that you fear God. What's that mean in this context? What do you think? I'll say it this way. His relationship with God is more powerful than anything else in his life. There's nothing in his life more powerful than that relationship. That's the fear of God. He's not terrified of God. He just regards God much more powerfully than anything else. Even the son, whom he cherishes, he loves, text tells us that. He trusts him entirely. Abraham does that thing that is so hard to do. He trusts God more than his own judgment. He doesn't look at a thing and think, oh, it's going to work this way. He doesn't think that. His own judgment would be entirely in the other direction on this, but he trusts God more than he trusts himself. That is almost impossible. I don't even know if I know anybody who can do it. It's incredibly rare. So I said earlier, the foolishness of God is unexplored wisdom. I don't know. I take that to mean to obey God in something that goes beyond the rational, opens kind of a new frontier in your faith. Derek Kidner says to obey in this kind of a setting, this kind of faith, is to cross this frontier into a different kind of assurance, different kind of trust in God, different kind of rest in God. I think that's crucial in our day. I think there's a massive pull down in churches to us. A lot of ministry now is grounded in its benefits to people. A lot of worship is grounded. This has happened all through my life, but a lot of worship is grounded in whether or not it works for us, whether or not it encourages us. It's always something that's been happening, but everything that has its roots in the divine can eventually be dragged down and have its roots in the human, right? In the horizontal, not in the vertical. I think this text is so crucial. And here it is, right in the beginning of Scripture, you have this passage that sets this bar incredibly high, that no human relationship can ever be more powerful than your relationship with God. It's that fear of God that needs to be the all-controlling thing for the people of God. I'm convicted by this. I don't follow with this kind of abandon anymore. When I was young, I had a lot of passion and I had a reckless faith. I'm not sure if I actually had faith or I was just irresponsible. I think there was faith in there somewhere. But I had little diligence and not much self-control. Now I have much more diligence and self-control, but I have little of this kind of abandon, little of this kind of faith. How old is Abraham when all this is happening? He's over 100. He's an old man. And I'm convicted by that. I have a lot of hard questions to ask myself about reading a text like this and wondering, where is my faith? What's the nature of it exactly? Who is God to me? I can tell you, I said in the confession that I made before the congregation that my family's closer than ever. It's really true. Those bonds are super tight right now. I get to fly down to LA this weekend. Lisa and I are going down to baptize our first grandchild. You know, those are powerful, powerful relationships. Who is God to me? Is God more powerful than those relationships in my life? I won't grind on this, but it is a non-negotiable for us. And I said this in Sunday school this morning. You know, the Lord knows we haven't arrived, right? You're not glorified yet. That'll happen in heaven. Do I hear an amen? I want to be glorified, but it's not happening yet. I said in Sunday school, you just have to be on that continuum. You just have to be moving toward longing for a faith in God that places Him above everything else in your life. So let's do this. We'll sing in a second. But then we'll pray, and we can probably just split up into two groups. In fact, we could do men and women and split that way. A couple weeks ago, we said that Tim Keller made this comment that after COVID, every church is going to have to replant itself. I think that'll be true for us, and maybe true in other ways as well. And I would like to be part of a new church plant at Covenant Presbyterian that has this truth at the very center of everything that's happening here. This truth that we are people that fears God. We love our families, we love each other, but our goal is to, our desire is to love God above everything else in our lives, so that what we do really is rooted in and grounded in that vertical axis, not on the horizontal. That's a radical, life-changing thing. With all the potential craziness of this narrative with Abraham and Isaac, this matters to God. You can feel it in this test that He gives to Abraham. He's making a point that stands for all history. This is long before, you know, the sermon was about Jacob. This is long before the formation of Israel. This one fact is established: to fear God, verse 12, and to obey Him, I think that's verse 18. Those two things go together, really. They're, you know, same, two different sides of the same coin. So can we pray for that? We'll pray for that in a moment. We'll take some time. We'll sing. We'll pray for a while, and then we'll come back together and sing our last song. And I'll pray and we'll go. Sound good?